But you will know this Great Commission well. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We need to set the scene to understand what's going on there in Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus has come to the end of his 3-year earthly ministry, and he's died on a cross, taking the punishment for our sin. And he's risen again from the dead, and the disciples have been witnesses of his resurrection. And it's wonderful, wonderful news. It's exactly what he promised he would do, and exactly what he told them he would do. And they've seen him, and they're astonished, and they're thrilled, and they're excited. And he progressively meets with them over the course of that resurrection morn and the days that follow, you know well. And he's told them to go to Galilee, and so they meet him, verse 16, in Galilee, and exactly the place where he's told them to go, and they worship him. They bow before him. They love him. They adore him. They worship him. They treat him as Lord and God in the flesh, which is exactly what he is. And yet they are doubting. What does that mean, some doubted? Well, does it mean that they doubted that he was who he said? Of course not, because they could see him and touched him. They'd eaten with him, hadn't they? They'd said to Thomas, "Put your hands in the holes in my hands and in my feet. Put your hand in my side." They didn't doubt that he's risen again from the dead. They didn't doubt who he was. The doubt there is a doubt of, well, what next? It's all very well having seen you die and rise. It's all very well worshiping you, but what am I supposed to do with this? They're afraid. It's a doubt of fear. And he meets them exactly where they are. Verse 18. Exactly where they are is, they need to know this. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he says. You don't need to doubt. You don't need to be afraid. I have all authority over everything, every creature, every man, every part of this creation. This is the one who calmed the storm, who healed the sick. This is the one who raised the dead. He's risen himself from the dead. He has all authority in heaven and earth. There's no need to concern yourselves with fear. You're on my side, and I will always win. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So on the back of my having all authority, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. All these flags that we see. Now, of course, in the days when Jesus walked the earth, I dare say these flags were not exactly the same as they are now. They'd have had banners. I'm sure the Welsh flag was the same. I'm pretty sure about that. But other than that, I suspect everything else has changed around the world since then. And yet, in his thinking, these are guys who hadn't been beyond the borders of their own nation, really. The furthest they'd been was across the Sea of Galilee to where they bred pigs, and the pigs ended up in the lake, if you remember. These are guys who did not travel. And yet, he said, make disciples of all nations. In his mind and thinking, and the millions and billions of people around the world, both in their own day and in the days to come, he knew what he was talking about. This is the same Lord God who at the end of this precious book that we have, well, we know the end of the story, don't we? This is the same Lord God in the flesh. This is the same Lord Jesus who is the Lamb being worshipped in Revelation by men and women from every tribe and language and nation. This is the same one. And he's telling them, okay, boys and girls, go get on with it. Go and share this good news and make disciples. Notice that it's not just telling the gospel, it's telling the gospel and the people who have responded to that gospel, make them into disciples. How do you do that? Well, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You get them to know God. And then the last verse is what electronics engineers would call a positive feedback loop. Isn't that right, Dave? It's a positive. He's an electronics engineer. In fact, you're a doctor of electronics, aren't you? So there we are. An electronics engineer would call a positive feedback loop because it builds. You know, if I put this microphone close to the speaker, it would start humming. You know that? Well, this is a theological hum. Verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Or what's the last thing he taught them to command? He commanded them. Do you see it? Verse 19. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So if these 12, or however many there are, go do it, well, the next time round, there'll be 24. And then the next time round, there'll be... And so it goes on. Okay, it's a positive feedback loop. And that's been happening ever since. And the great assurance is, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So we sit here tonight at the beginning of a global missions weekend from our church's point of view, and I hope if you come from another church, from your thinking's point of view, as you start to think about global mission, we sit here tonight, not even in a grand tradition, we sit here tonight in obedience to the Great Commission, going and making disciples and learning more how to do that.
Well, IFES is the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. It links together evangelical Christian unions in universities around the world. In Britain, the member movement is UCCF, and Val, who is over here, her husband Robin, was the General Secretary of UCCF. And there are UCCF-type movements now in just over 160 countries around the world who are linked to IFES. I think there are about 15,000 university and college students in Britain involved, but about 500,000 students involved around the world. The biggest student evangelical ministries would be in Ethiopia, very fast-growing movement, more than 40,000 students meeting each week there now in Bible studies, about 15,000 in the UK, and then Nigeria would have about 35,000. So some of the biggest movements now are in Africa. All the movements have the same threefold emphasis. That's evangelism, reaching their friends. Secondly, discipleship, or formacion, the Latin Americans call it, forming people in as followers of Jesus. And the third would be cross-cultural mission. They have those same three objectives in all their constitutions, and the same doctrinal basis too, which was shaped by Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher who was the first chairman of IFES for 16 years, and he very proudly once told me that he was the author of the doctrinal basis of the IFES from 1947 to 63 when he was the chairman. I've worked with IFES for 42 years, IFES and UCCF. I worked in Wales for 4 years. Then my wife and I spent some years in Paris, and I was helping to coordinate the work around Europe. 16 years I worked as the international director. But the last 10 years, and I'll speak a little bit about this tomorrow lunchtime, when we look at the scene around Europe, I've been trying to develop a team or a network of about 60 university evangelists. These are people who communicate the gospel publicly in universities all across Europe. So this past year, we've been involved in doing university mission weeks or events weeks in about 200 universities across the continent. In fact, we met last weekend. Okay. Once a year, we meet together to hear stories and remind each other what God is doing. That was in Romania. And then this past week, we've had mission weeks in Romania and Moldova and a few other countries. So in the twilight years of ministry, I'm spending most of my time actually speaking at evangelistic events publicly in universities around Europe.
Let me stop you just for a second and take you back before you work for UCCF, yep. Before you work for IFES.
Yep.
You're a Christian, obviously.
Yep.
How did you become a Christian?
Well, as far as I can tell, I'm the first believer in my family. I had a slightly unusual early formation because I was the one born of the second of two sons. And initially, my father was a businessman. So while he and my mother ran the business, it was a supermarket, my brother and I lived with my grandparents until we were due to go to school, so they could look after us, only a few minutes away. But then my grandfather died suddenly of a heart attack. And so I think my parents must have decided that they would place me to live with my grandmother for companionship. And I think the idea was I'd be with her for a few weeks, but I stayed for 13 years till I went to university. And I'll speak about something about her tomorrow. She had more influence on my life than any of the great evangelical leaders in the world that I've met, because she sent me to a Sunday school. She gave me the two things a teenager needs: unconditional love and a clear framework. And it was in a Sunday school on a council housing estate, really, that I heard the gospel and was converted in my teens. And then I was part of that youth group and that church till I went to university. So those early years in an evangelical Baptist church in my hometown were critical for me in terms of putting down roots. We also saw, we started CUs, Christian unions, in schools in our town. And we saw a lot of teenagers become Christians. I was a sportsman. A lot of sportsmen, boys playing sport, came to the groups. Many were converted. And if you see something like that happen when you're a teenager, it stays with you for the whole of your life. So you begin to see and believe that the gospel is powerful. It's transformative. And some of the teenagers we saw become Christians have become missionaries, pastors, elders, deacons, and so on. So it was a really formative time for me before going to university. Many of the people in this book I've personally met around the world, but it's also the history of IFES and student witness in universities all across the globe. I brought about a dozen copies this evening, and because I'm desperate to give them away, you can have either one book for £1 or two books for £2. This is written by the wife of a good friend of mine with whom I was a student in university, Lynn or Lynette Clark. And it's a different kind of book called His Treasured Possession, What Kind of People Ought We to Be? You can have both books for £2 if you want, or if you don't want both of them, just buy one for £1. Normally, I think my book is about £8 or £9, but I just brought those this evening in case anybody would like to get a copy of it. Now then, this evening I want to try and take you on a world tour of what is happening in terms of the life of and growth of the evangelical church. Now, when I use the word evangelical, I'm sure everybody's aware of it here, but it just means the evangelical comes from Evangelio in the New Testament, gospel. So evangelical churches are those churches, like this one, which aspire to be gospel-centered, focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the other characteristic of evangelicals, I suppose, is an attempt to be faithful to and submissive to the teachings of Scripture as the final authority for conduct and life. It's not a new word. It's quite fashionable in political circles these days because of the use of the word evangelical by some groups of people in North America to be derided. But actually, it's an old word. As I mentioned, it has its roots in the Bible. It was, of course, used in the Reformation. And some people say evangelicals are Johnny-come-latelys. You only came along in the 1500s after the Roman Catholic and other churches were set up. But actually, being a historian myself, I've done some research on the first use of the word evangelical after the New Testament. And it's there in 180 AD, for those who want to know. It was used of those who aspired to be biblical in their convictions in debates with a heretic between some of the early church fathers and Marcion, a famous heretic, who lived about 180 AD. That's very important because it means that the word was used to describe authentic biblical Christianity before the arrival of the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox Church. That's very significant historically, because often people try to deride evangelicals as just coming into existence in the last few hundred years as a kind of sect. But it was a term used in the second century in debates particularly around those who are followers of Jesus Christ and his deity and humanity. As Spencer touched on earlier on, Jesus being God and man. It was used in, I found in documents, the debates between Marcion and early church fathers to describe those who aspired to have authentic biblical Christian lifestyles. So you might want to know that. Anyway, it's a New Testament word, of course, evangelical, just meaning gospel. So this evening, I mention that because I'm really only going to speak about the evangelical church globally. That's the church that focuses on the gospel, on the scriptures, on justification by grace through faith, on the necessity of conversion, on evangelism, and so on. Now then, if I try to give some context, we're just facing a general election and people are trying to decide who to vote for. And many people are a bit confused about what's happening in the UK and Europe-wide at the moment. It's not unusual historically for this kind of thing to happen, not Brexit, but confusion in the life of people groups or even nation states. Was there in the Old Testament, in this book, Habakkuk, which is mentioned there too, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned earlier, wrote a brilliant book. Actually, it was three sermons called From Fear to Faith. You might want to read because it's very helpful to understand our contemporary situation. There you had the Jews in the Old Testament who had, they were really virtually apostate. They had turned away from worshipping and serving the God of the Bible. And in these three chapters, God, speaking through the prophet Habakkuk, says, I'm going to judge you because you've cast aside your biblical convictions. And they'd become a godless people. And we don't have time to expound the whole book, but there are three lessons at least, or three principles, or three themes that you can pick up in Habakkuk in the Old Testament. The first is the sovereignty of God. In chapter 1, God says that I am going to judge the Jewish people. And he's going to judge them through a godless people called the Chaldeans, who are pretty wicked themselves. So it was a surprise to the Jews. Secondly, there's reference to the just living by their faith, which is a common theme in the scriptures. They're not referring just to salvation, but living by faithfulness. And then thirdly, in chapter 2, in the midst of this reference to God's judgment falling on the Jews, you have this astonishing verse or phrase. You commonly find this in the Old Testament prophets, for those who read them. In the midst of God saying that he's going to judge the Jews, he says in chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, many people have understood this as an advanced prophetic word about the expansion of the gospel across the nations of the world. And it's astonishing because in the Old Testament, it was very rare for a non-Jew to trust the so-called God of Israel. Today, many people think it's unusual to see a Jew who's a follower. There are increasing numbers of Jewish or Messianic believers. But in the Old Testament, it was very unusual for people from other tribes or ethnic groups. You have some, like Ruth the Moabitess, or Naaman the Syrian, Rahab, of course, who was like a West Banker, who became followers, but it was very unusual. So what you have in that verse, it's a startling verse, is, if you like, a prophecy of the expansion of the global church, which we are seeing happen today. Now, we had that second hymn also deliberately, that Isaac Watts hymn, because in the first stanza, what was the first stanza again? Can you just read it out so we can be reminded, please? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Now, that was written before the modern missionary movement. So it's a prophetic song when we sing it. Isaac Watts wrote it before Carey, the so-called father of modern missions. So you have this stream in the history of Christianity. In the Old Testament, the references to the coming of God's kingdom, the advance of the gospel. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How could they imagine that when most people had their own tribal gods? And you have it here in the hymns of Isaac Watts, predating Carey and other missionary leaders, looking forward to the expansion of the gospel, because that's what's taught in Scripture, to the ends of the earth. Therefore, what I want to highlight to you this evening is five elements of the expansion of the evangelical church globally. Now, you may not think it, especially as numbers tend to be small in our churches in Britain, but the period since 1989, I think historically, is the most remarkable period in the history of the evangelical church, bar none, since the New Testament. It has been an astonishing growth just in the last 30 years. This week we had several programs on TV. I don't know if you saw any of them, about the fall of the Berlin Wall. That was one of the most remarkable events in history, because I was just becoming General Secretary of IFES at the time. There were student ministries in about 100 countries at that time. Within 15 years, it was 150 countries. And it was because the fall of the Berlin Wall occasioned the fall of many totalitarian governments who were restricting the freedom of worship and advance of the gospel in their cultures and in universities. And so the doors opened in Russia, throughout the whole of Eastern Europe, Romania, where I've just been this past week. There are over 1 million evangelical Christians there now. Even over into the Stans, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Mongolia, Nepal, and then countries in Africa like Mozambique, Eritrea, Ethiopia, which is the fastest growing student movement in the world now. Many of them had totalitarian, often left-wing systems of government, which restricted the freedom of worship. And in the last 30 years, the church has grown remarkably in many of those countries all around the world. So from a historical point of view, the period since 1989 is unprecedented in history. Problem is, we're living in Europe, we haven't seen it as much. But it's virtually the only continent where we haven't seen it. Let's have a look at some indicators of this. In 1910, there was a great global missions conference in Edinburgh, in Scotland, which focused on the missionary mandate that we touched on, that Spencer touched on earlier. At that time, there were only about 6 million evangelicals in the world. And 95% of the participants in that conference on mission were Westerners from Northwestern Europe and from North America. I was involved in another global missions conference in Cape Town in South Africa, 100 years later, in 2010. At that time, 35% of the people present in the conference were Westerners, 65% came from other parts of the world, which shows the expansion of the gospel outside of the European and North American context. And the number of evangelicals, at a conservative estimate, had grown to over 300 million across the world. Now, if I were to ask you, if anybody can help me here, the five countries in the world which have the largest number of evangelical Christians, that's believers who seek to sit under the authority of Scripture and accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ, what would you hazard a guess are the five countries with the largest number? It's not Britain. Britain is probably somewhere like 1.2 million evangelical Christians. Remember that figure. There are only three other countries in Europe that have that number. Germany, UK, Romania, maybe Ukraine as well, if you include that in Europe. Those would be the largest number of evangelical Christians. None of those are in the top five in the world. Have a guess. Pardon? China may be number one now. Actually, 4 weeks ago, I met with five of the most senior leaders from the church in China. Every year they meet in Boston, and they invite some Western observers in to dialogue with them. They're all under 50 years of age, all converted after the Tiananmen Square massacre in 1989. Because at that time, 85% of all the English language teachers in China were believers, and they used the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress to teach English. When students were killed by the Chinese government, for those over 50, you'll remember, or 60 years of age, when Chinese students were killed by their own army, the bottom fell out of confidence in the Marxist or Maoist system, and tens of thousands of students were converted, including some of these guys. They're now the leaders in the church, 45 to 50 years of age. It was a remarkable time. There are probably not a million evangelical Christians in China in 1989. Now they say there are at least 60 million evangelicals, maybe 100 million. I would quote 60 because it's conservative. Always best to understate. But it's much bigger than the church, evangelical church here. Not as well taught as the British church. That's the strength of the evangelical church in Britain. But dynamic evangelistically. And what they told me in the meeting in Boston we had 3 or 4 weeks ago was they have this vision now. They've had 30,000, they've had 20,000 Western missionaries in the last 150 years in China. They want to send out 20,000 Chinese missionaries to the ends of the earth by 2030. That's their vision. It's a staggering vision. But that shows the shift in the focus. And you watch globally the number of people who are ethnically Chinese appear as church, as evangelical leaders if you live for another 30 years. That's a big shift globally. And from my own perspective, some of the strongest emerging evangelical leaders globally are Asian, particularly ethnically Chinese, though they may not be living in China. So that's one of the five. Are there four? South Korea would be number six. It's slipping. There's a lot of tension and, unfortunately, infighting within the church in South Korea. It's the third largest sending missionary country in the world, missionary church, but it's declining. And it's very strong pyramidal system of leadership, Presbyterianism. Many students react against that, so many are in home groups, house groups, because sometimes with that system of leadership, you can have an over-authoritarianism where people, we've had this a lot in Wales, where often leaders maximize the minimum and minimize the maximum. In other words, they focus on secondary things more than on primary things. Legalism comes in. And there are very big churches in North Korea, some of the biggest local churches in the world, but the missionary vision is slipping. I would say as an outsider. I've been there a number of times and been in many of these large churches. But it's being overtaken by some of the others. So any guess of the others? China's the biggest in Asia. Biggest number of evangelicals. There is one other Asian country, but not East Asia. That would be India. And in India, there are about 30 million evangelicals. The growth of the church is not widespread across the whole of India. It's in some states. What is amazing in the last 20 years is the emergence of some indigenous mission agencies. I have one friend who's about 50 years of age who did a doctorate here in Britain. His father-in-law started an indigenous mission agency amongst Hindus and Muslims in the north of the country. And now there are 250,000 people in these churches, 35 years later. It's almost unknown in the West. And self-supporting, not money coming in from outside. People worship on Sunday, they're sitting on the floors in these churches. And they have a passionate vision to reach. Many Hindus have become Christians through them in towns and villages in the north of India. It's a remarkable indigenous movement. I never see any articles about it, actually. But a remarkable leader, Finney Philip, is the guy who leads it. So India, China, US is up there. Pardon? Did somebody mention another country? Nigeria would be the biggest in Africa. I mean, one in every five Africans is Nigerian anyway. But it's a very dynamic church, and it's listed there, yeah. And the fifth would be Brazil, Brazil is the second largest number of missionaries from any church in the world after the U.S. Very exploding number of missionaries coming from Brazil, serving in southern Europe particularly. We have six Brazilian missionaries in the church I grew up in, Merthyr Tydfil, who are serving there. It's amazing. And I see them all across southern Europe particularly and North Africa. They're very effective at reaching North African Muslims, very similar culturally. So they connect with them very well. Ethiopia is exploding as a church. I went there to speak at a student conference about 10 years ago. And I saw there a friend whom I know from IFES. He was a New Testament professor in Sweden. Agne Nordlander, his name was. At that stage, he was about 65. And I saw him in this theological college where we were meeting. So I asked him to pray. Now, he's a very cerebral, cool Swede. I never heard him raise his voice. But when he was praying, I noticed there was something different about his prayer. There was real spiritual life in his prayer. So I said, Agnes, I hope you don't mind me if I ask you, has something happened to you? He said, Lindsay, I've been touched by the revival in Ethiopia. He said, you have to understand, for 40 years, he'd been principal of a Lutheran seminary in Sweden. He said, I've been in all these symposia and dialogues and debates, five people, two evangelicals, three non-evangelicals. He said, we always lose. We know we're going to lose, no matter what the issue, because it's 3-2. And he said, it wears you down. You get just worn down by it. But he said, I've come here. I've been touched by the revival. He said, the last 8 years, they baptized 200,000 people a year in the country. He said, it's not a panacea for all the problems, big problems with regarding ethnicity here and prosperity theology. I'll come back to that tomorrow. But he said, in the midst of it all, the church is growing, and I've been touched by it. I've been spiritually refreshed. Well, that's what's happening in Ethiopia. But also new open doors around the world. I was, a few weeks ago when I was in the States, I met with the editor of the World Christian Encyclopedia, a man called Todd Johnson. It's a huge book where he tries to trace the numbers of believers and more broadly the numbers of people attending churches in every country of the world. And he told me these are the countries with some of the biggest growth, the ones listed there. Albania. This week I've just been with one of the leaders of the Albanian church in our conference for evangelists. He told me in 1990 there were 3 evangelical Christians in the country. 3. Now there are 18,000. And it's amazing what they're doing. They've got this football league with boys studying the Gospels before they go and play football. 500 of them. You've got to study a Gospel, go to a Bible study before you can play football in this league. That's one thing. He speaks to all the senior police officers once a month in the country. I'll tell you a bit more about him tomorrow, lunchtime. But Albania is probably one of the fastest growing churches in Europe the last 25 years. I'll speak a bit about it tomorrow, lunchtime. So come back for that if you want when we look at what God's doing in Europe today. Mongolia would be the second. Do you know Mongolia, per head of population, is sending out more missionaries today than any other country in the world? It's astonishing. I remember spending a year on Operation Mobilization, praying in their half nights of prayer for Mongolia, when there were only 6 known Mongolian Christians in the world. I knew 3 of them, because they were all converted when they came to Hungary in the summer to learn English as a foreign language. So we used to send teams to Budapest in the 1980s to try and reach Mongolians while they were studying in Budapest. Anyway, one of them became a Christian and was involved in translating the Bible into the Mongolian language. And another told me she was converted through listening to a Russian Christian broadcasting message, second language, not Mongolian. Well, now there are hundreds of churches all across Mongolia and perhaps 50,000 believers, so they tell me. Thirdly, Algeria in North Africa. Of course, Augustine, the great early church leader, his mother was from what is present-day Algeria. She was a Berber. I think I saw an image earlier on of a Kabyle or a Berber woman. They're not Arabs. They're a bit different. And, of course, the church was very strong amongst the Kabyles in the first few centuries before the Arabization of North Africa. Augustine's mother was Kabyle or Berber. In the year 2000, there were about 1,000 Algerian Christians in Algeria. Population of over 20 million. Today, it's probably 80,000 believers. That's what Peter Maiden, the former head of OM, says. So it's the fastest growing church in North Africa. I was visiting some of these people for safety purposes because what they're doing is illegal. We met in Tunisia about 10 years ago. We were having breakfast in a hotel. And as we were having breakfast, the one leader who became a Christian as a student and leads a church of 800 these days, his phone went. It was his wife. She said, I think you better come home. She said, the other 2 elders in the church were taken in by the secret police last night and they've been questioned. So he just excused himself and left. He wrote to me afterwards. When he went back to the country, he was pulled in by the secret police. And they said to him, if you don't stop preaching your message around the country, we'll put all you Christians in prison. And he laughed and he said, it's too late. You could do it. We were 1,000. We're 80,000 now. You don't have enough cells. And they released him. He's only about early 40s now. I'll speak a little bit more about Algeria, and particularly Charles Marsh, one of the great missionaries there, tomorrow morning. Iran would be the other. Very good article in the Times newspaper last year, center page spread, very carefully put together, which argued there are maybe a million evangelical Christians in Iran these days. And a big Iranian missionary movement. I was talking with the leaders of an Iranian mission agency in London the other day, and they were telling me that they're encouraging Iranian believers in Britain and elsewhere to go and live in Turkey and take the gospel there as missionaries. And that's the mark of maturity in a church, when they start sending people out, not just keeping the best for themselves. We need to be careful of that in Britain, because some of our well-meaning movements, which focus on sending curates to the north of England and so on, unwittingly, actually, they're holding some of the best people back from serving cross-culturally. You know, if the church in Antioch had done that, then there wouldn't be much of a church in Cyprus, because they sent out their two best preachers and teachers, Paul and Barnabas. We should do the same. We need to be very careful in evangelicalism in Britain, that in our desire to reach British culture again and renew the church here, we don't keep all our best people back. I see fewer British people going out than 40 years ago. And I had a call the other day from an old friend asking me to do a missionary weekend in his church. And I said, why don't you have a younger guy? He said, I don't know any younger guys. And I said, well, you know, I'm in my 60s now. All the people you're inviting to speak are in their 60s. You need some younger folks who've got experience working cross-culturally. He said, I don't know any. I said, that's your fault, because you're telling everybody to become curates in churches in England instead of sending some of them overseas and challenging them to the depths of their being to take the gospel outside of Britain. So we need to learn from the Iranian church. A young church was sending some people, the best people out. Nepal would be the other one. Staggering church growth. Again, at the conference I mentioned in Cape Town in 2010, there were some Nepali church leaders. I visited a couple of times in the 1990s. The first missionaries went to Nepal in 1954, around about the time I was born. And first church was set up a few years later in Kathmandu, the capital. When I first went there in the 1990s, I went to this church in the capital, and there were a group of young people with rucksacks on after church on Sunday morning. I said, what are you all wearing rucksacks for? They said, we're going to Bhutan next door. Now, at that time, there weren't any known believers in Bhutan, but there were some Nepali speakers there. So they said, we're going to reach the Nepalis who are living in Bhutan to challenge them to reach out to the Bhutanese. And they said, please don't tell any British people. It's our Samaria. We want to go there first. Well, at this conference in South Africa, I met some of these church leaders from Nepal, and I said, how many believers are there in Nepal now? I said, I'm saying there are 300,000. They said, well, in 1991, we were 10,000. But they said, 300,000, you can triple that, Lindsay. It's at least 900,000. And I said, well, how do you explain it? They said, well, in the early 1990s, when the political situation was changing, they put all the pastors in prison. So it was like Philippians chapter 1. Everybody had to gossip the gospel because there were no pastors around for a while. And the church exploded. I said, well, what kind of evangelism do you engage in? They said, well, in our church, all we do is we open the windows and the doors, we sing for half an hour, and the people come in off the streets. Well, that's what they used to call revival. Doesn't happen in every part of Nepal, but in some places there is significant growth occurring and the birth of a missionary movement. And then you have the growth of the number of missionaries in the world from the southern hemisphere. Let me just give you a few statistics that I checked out before coming about this. In 1900, about 16% of the evangelical church was in the non-Western world. In 2010, it was 65%. In 1887, there were 1,600 Latin American missionaries in the world, 1,600. 30 years later, 14,000. That's the explosion of the number of missionaries coming from the so-called majority world. Now, that's distorted slightly, because if you look carefully at the mission agencies in Britain, and you may have one or two of these folks here in this church, the British church has a disproportionately high number of senior missionary leaders in the global church. And if you watch, most of them are between 55 and 70 years of age. Very few in the next generation. And that shows something of the slip in the missionary vision. generally in our churches. But what the British church has to offer is these gifted, mature, older men and women in senior leadership who have traveled somewhat, are biblically literate, well taught theologically, and often good teachers. And at a global level, if you go to global missions conferences, you'll often see quite a high number of British folks because they've come from that generation. But you won't see it at the as things continue as they are in 20, 30 years' time. We're losing that dimension. Somebody asked me in another church, in Newcastle Reformed Church a few weeks ago, what the British church has to contribute globally. Well, the evangelical church in Britain, that includes Bible-oriented churches of a free church nature like your own and the one I come from, and in evangelical Anglicanism, I would say it's in the top five churches nationally, globally, in terms of the consistency of Bible teaching. We're almost fat with good Bible teaching. The problem is what to do with it. We're not so strong evangelistically, certainly no longer as strong missiologically in terms of sending our best people out. The challenge for us is not just to inform one another about what God is doing, but to take part in it and be involved in going ourselves and sending some of our best people. We have a lot to give because there is so much good Bible teaching in Britain through various agencies like Proclamation Trust, theological colleges, and so many other things. We're rich, actually, in terms of the quality and the level of Bible teaching. That's where we have a strength. We have a lot to learn in terms of sacrificial cross-cultural service from many other parts of the global church. They do a lot with the little that they have often in terms of teaching. Anyway, that's the one. That's time is going, so that's the main thing. Let me give you four others. The second dimension to what's happening globally is the decline of what you could call Christendom. That's the Western world, especially since Constantine in the 300s. It includes our continent that I touched on earlier. And here are some of the influences. Pluralism and its first cousin, relativism. If you're a teacher, you know that's the dominant philosophy, pluralism, in our schools. And it's strangling us, and it's going to become a bigger challenge. You have to watch your step all the time if you're a teacher, unfortunately, or in public life. If you say Jesus Christ is unique, you might be heading for trouble these days. Before he died, I went to see the well-known Anglican leader, John Stott, and I said to him, John, what do you think is the biggest challenge facing us in Britain today? Number one, he said, pluralism. And it's increasing as a challenge. And it will require courage for us to stand up and be counted, however graciously, nevertheless, to hold fast to the absolute conviction Jesus Christ is not one, he's the only Savior of the world. New atheism, espoused by Richard Dawkins in Oxford, that's weakening now, actually. We're finding more and more students are actually inquisitive about the person of Jesus. And you know, the one thing you never say to students is don't. If you tell a student don't, they do. So what they don't like is anybody, whatever their convictions, telling them they mustn't consider something. So when some hardline atheists say the Christian faith is a load of nonsense, or you surely don't believe that God exists, they say, who are you to tell me that? And they start becoming interested. So we're finding more and more students wanting to study the Gospels to find out who Jesus is, because they are biblically illiterate. They haven't been to Sunday school. They haven't got a biblical background. And there is a search. Again, I asked John Stott, what do you think people are looking for in British culture? There's a great series of three evangelistic talks for you. He said, I think they're looking for three things. First of all, people are looking for a sense of personal significance. Related to that is identity. Secondly, he said, I think people are looking for a sense of community. And thirdly, he said, I think people are looking for a sense of the transcendent. A God who is there. And he said, the wonderful thing is, the church offers all three in the biblical message. Great series for you to preach on there, Spencer. Anyway, pluralism, new atheism, materialism, and hedonism, these are the three challenges. External challenges. But the internal challenge, which is causing us problems, is the retreat of the church from the public sphere. Now, historically, something's happened here in the last 150 years. And I think it dates back to some of the early debates between Darwin and others and Christian leaders in the 1840s and 50s. What often happened is that some of the evangelical leaders either ridiculed the new voices or they didn't have enough intellectual confidence to take them on. You can't do that. You've got to take them on in public. That's why I'm involved in publicly communicating the gospel in European universities. Because if you look, the best model we got historically is the Reformation. What Luther and Calvin did was they didn't just rediscover great doctrines which had been lost, like justification by grace, priesthood of all believers, authority of Scripture. They took the opposing voices on in public and both proclaimed the gospel and demonstrated the superiority of the biblical worldview in every sphere of life. You watch what Calvin did, especially in terms of economics, in terms of what Luther did in terms of the creation of universities. They expanded massively under his leadership. The emancipation and the education of women. I haven't got time to go into that now, but it is staggering what Luther and Calvin did. And some historians are even arguing now that Calvin was the founder, really, of the Swiss banking system, because he argued for only 10% profit out of money lending and so on. There's so much else. If you want to ask questions about that in the Q&A, you can afterwards. But what they really did was they both proclaimed the gospel, and they showed how the scriptures provide the best framework for every sphere of life, bar none. What we did subsequently was we shifted back from defending the superiority of the biblical worldview in every sphere of life in the 1800s. So where we're at now, because we retreated and we came to define worship in terms of singing songs in church and praying, but not in terms of vocation in the weekdays, and I'll come back to that tomorrow morning and lunchtime. Now you have people saying to us, you can go to church on Sunday, you can freely worship, you've got nothing to say to us the rest of the week. Keep quiet. That's where we're at in Britain. It's partly our own fault because we've retreated from engagement with the culture. And unfortunately, many churches therefore are on the edge of the culture with no voice. And we've got to claim it back. I'm afraid we have to, while we still have the opportunity, we have to look for opportunities for defending and articulating the gospel in the universities, on television, in the newspaper, on radio, wherever we can, because it may close down before too long. But while the openings are there, we should seize them. That's what Luther and Calvin would have done, certainly, in terms of demonstrating that the biblical worldview, the whole of Scripture, gives the best framework for human flourishing in every sphere of life. The great thing which Luther taught, which many humble believers have lost, unfortunately, is Luther's theology of vocation, that you can serve the Lord fruitfully in every sphere of life. Now, in my home church, Sunday mornings, they interview someone every Sunday from humble jobs and just answer three questions. What's your work? What do you like about it? What are the challenges? What can we pray for? The other Sunday, I was talking with one guy after church. He was a postman. He said, Lindsay, I've been coming to this church for 40 years. This morning, it's the first time I'm leaving church, proud to be an evangelical postman. And it's going to make a difference the way I work tomorrow. Now, when in our teaching in the church, we have people going away saying, I want to apply as best I can biblical principles in the workplace, in my profession, in my home, wherever I am. Oh, boy, it's radical. It's transformative in the culture because people are watching us, not just our children, but also our neighbors and other people in the workplace. We need to recapture some of that. But unfortunately, that's one of the problems which has contributed to the decline of Christendom. So we shrunk into our Christian communities, and often people outside are saying, you mean you really got something to say about this? We thought you had gone silent. We thought not only you were irrelevant, we didn't even know you were there. And that's a shame on us. And it's gradually evolved over the last 150 years historically. Its roots theologically are in something called the Pietist movement, which occurred particularly from Germany and in the writings of Nicholas von Zinzendorf and others, Jakob Spener. And what they focused on is very much devotion to the person of Christ. But the scriptures talk about devotion to the person of Christ and then fleshing out that devotion, expressing the lordship of Christ in every sphere of life. The classic letter is Colossians. Chapters 1 and 2, the supremacy and uniqueness of Christ. Chapter 3, how then shall we live in every sphere of life? First of all, in the church, then the family, then the workplace, then wider society. You can see Paul working in concentric circles. Well, that's the second challenge. Some slides. Optimistic estimate of the number of evangelicals in Europe. I don't know what answer you give there. It would be optimistic if it was 2.4%. I think it's not 1% for the whole of Europe today. There's our history, some images, Calvin, Wilberforce, Luther, and so on. That's a text put up on London buses by Richard Hawkins and others. Of course, because of advertising rules, you can't say there is no God. You've got to have definitive proof. So you can only put there's probably no God. That's why they put the word probably in there. And there's one of the best commentators on modern-day culture, Jonathan Sacks, who was the chief rabbi in Britain, and his summary of the idols of our time: unmistakable self-esteem without effort, fame without achievement, sex without consequences, wealth without responsibility, pleasure without struggle, and experience without commitment. Next image. Now, from the early 90s, there was this American guy of Japanese origin, Francis Fukuyama, who wrote a book called The End of History. It was nonsense, actually, but he made millions out of it. He's a university professor still. I just looked at his most recent book a couple of weeks ago. It was reviewed in the papers. What he argued was after the fall of the Berlin Wall, history was finished. The West had won. The democracy had won. Marxism was finished. You don't say that in our universities today. Or even in the political sphere, you can see the resurgence in a different way of Marxism. Back again. Another book to counter that was published subsequently by this man, Samuel Huntingdon. This hits the spot much more clearly: The Clash of Civilizations and the Remaking of the World Order. What he argued was, what you need to watch out for is the clash between Islam and Christianity. And that was a prophetic book. We're seeing that played out now. And of course, certainly in the political world and elsewhere, people are really scared to mention the challenge of Islam. There are some lovely Muslims, but Islam as a system is really hostile to the gospel. And it's going to create even more challenges for us in Western Europe in the future. Let's move on. Third challenge is the challenge of the unreached. What are there, 7 billion people in the world now? I don't know how they work out these figures, but some missiologists argue that 1 billion are yet to hear the name of Jesus. As somebody said, we spend too much of the money that God has given us and resources in maintenance and not enough in pioneering. Now, when somebody said this 40 years ago to American church leaders, so many churches radically reviewed their missionary budget. They asked, how much of the money that God has given to us are we using to sponsor ministry in cultural contexts where there are already lots of believers? And they decided to develop something called Adopt a People Group system. So many American churches that are missiologically strong or have a strong missionary focus, they deliberately decided to adopt an unreached people group that where there was no Christian presence. And it shifted the focus in their missionary budgets. Didn't happen at all in Britain. It's as if we'd never heard it. We just carried on as before, which shows our lack of creativity, lack of capacity to reflect in a fresh way about the global scene and the challenges. Well, people disagree on the number of these people groups, but a people group is defined by the New Testament word ethne. Now, in 1974, there was an American missionary called Ralph Winter working in Guatemala, speaking at a big conference called the Lausanne Congress for World Evangelization, organized by Billy Graham. He said, he only spoke for 10 minutes, but he said, when we think of the missionary mandate, we've been thinking along the wrong lines. We've been thinking of planting a church in every nation state in the world, of which there are about 200. But he said, actually, when you read in Revelation chapter 7 and elsewhere about people from every tribe and kindred around the throne of Christ, the New Testament word used there is ethne, which defines a people group by their language. And in some countries, I think you may have seen the materials going up on the wall beforehand, there are many ethnies or linguistic groups in one country, whom some of whom may be unreached. I mentioned earlier the church in Nigeria is huge in the south of the country. But in the north, you have a number of linguistically defined groups where there's no Christian presence. And what some of these missionaries, like Ralph Winter, began to argue is that in terms of mission, we need to be thinking in terms of sending people to those ethne or people groups who have, get this, never had a missionary, never had a Bible translated into their language, never had a Bible verse translated into their language, don't even have access to the scriptures in a second language. Amazingly, there are at least 250 people groups like that. People differ in terms of the numbers. People group is defined by as 100,000 people who speak the same language without the scriptures in their tongue. There may be more of them. 350 million don't have a Bible translation, their own language either, but some of the best work done in the world these days is through Wycliffe and other Bible translators. You may have seen that book mentioned, was it Fresh Winds in the House of Islam? There's no doubt that there are more Muslims becoming Christians around the world than perhaps ever before in the last 30 years, but not as many Buddhists. So some religious groupings, the church is not penetrating yet as much. But there are signs of shifts in some Muslim countries. I'll speak about that tomorrow. One of the reasons for that is the use of modern technology and media. So Sat7 has done a remarkable work in communicating the gospel visually through television and so on, particularly in North Africa, which softens the homes because parents are watching the story of Abraham or Joseph or whatever in their homes with their children. And a friend of mine who's the General Secretary of the Bible Society in Egypt tells me he meets many Muslims who come to him and ask him for scriptures because they've been watching Sat7 programs on television in Egypt. He's now in his 70s, so he's seen the shift over 50 years. I can speak more about that tomorrow if you want. Time is going on, so let's give you the last 2 points. Growing hostility and persecution. The Bishop of Truro, I think it is, has been involved in a commission to look at persecuted Christians in the last few years. And he's got the help of somebody called Charlie Hoare, or Sir Charles Hoare, who is looking at the rising tide of persecution in many parts of the world. Most people who have been martyred for the gospel in the last 2,000 years have been killed in the last 100 years. That in itself is a stark statistic. I could tell you some terrible stories, but it's past the 9 o'clock line, so I won't tell you some of those terrible stories. Maybe I can tell you privately afterwards. But I want to show you a 3-minute DVD. If it's working, it's not working, is it? Oh, what a shame. I'd like to show you that from Egypt, maybe tomorrow for those who are here. We can see it at lunchtime. This is an astonishing DVD. You know that we have News at 10 on British TV. Well, this is taken from the equivalent of News at 10 in Egypt. I was there 2.5 years ago, just before Easter, and on Palm Sunday, a bomb went off in one of the churches in Cairo. A lot of people were killed. And then they interviewed the wife of one of the men who died on television on the 9 or 10 o'clock news. And the anchor man was a Muslim. And this woman was offering forgiveness to those who had taken her husband's life. And then the guy who was the news reader, the main anchor man, then spoke of his admiration of these Christians who were not embittered but offering love and forgiveness. It's an astonishingly powerful 3-minute DVD if you can get hold of it. Is the title there at the back? For those who come tomorrow, we'll see if we can show it at lunchtime because it's really deeply moving. And a lot of Muslims are becoming Christians or becoming interested in the gospel because they can't understand the warmth and the generosity and the offer of forgiveness, by these humble Egyptian believers. There was the other story of all those men who were beheaded in Libya a couple of years ago. And again, you are these Christians coming on television offering forgiveness. And there's a soft underbelly to Islam in Egypt. Many of these people started turning up in the Presbyterian churches because they said they'd never read the Quran. They said, if the Quran teaches you can behead somebody who is a so-called infidel, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want to worship a God who's like that. So they're turning up on their own. A friend of mine is a pastor in this big church in Cairo. They've got at least 7 full-time workers there. And he said to me, Lindsay, can you help me understand, how do you reach atheists in Europe? Can you give us some tips? I said, well, there aren't any atheists in Egypt. He said, it's the fastest growing group. Former Muslims who are no longer Muslims because they detest the beheading of these people. And he said, in our church, we have 7 pastors on Sunday morning. This is a Presbyterian church in the center of Cairo. There are so many Muslims turning up on their own, not coming with believers, coming to find out about the God of the Bible. And he said, we are spending all day counseling people. We don't have enough time between the 7 of us to talk with all the Muslims who are turning up in church on their own in the center of the city. So you probably won't hear things like that on the news, but that's an indicator of, in his sovereign purposes, it's like Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis, you meant it for evil and God turned it to good. There are some incidents of this happening in many parts of the world amongst Muslims who are touched by the loving kindness, the softness of heart, the generosity, the forgiveness offered by Christians. It's staggering. Well, we ought to finish. I think I've probably worn you out now. So the fifth and the last thing is that mission has come to us. Now then, let me ask you another question. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, if you're familiar with Acts, can you please name any people who are converted at home in that book? Let's see if we can find 3 names, okay? The Acts of the Apostles is the first history book about the growth of the church after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And it traces the spectacular expanse of the church in the first 30 or so years after Jesus' resurrection. Can you name any names from that book who were converted at home? Cornelius was away from home. He was a Roman soldier. Philippian jailer was probably a Roman because it was a Roman garrison. He may have been local, but many commentators would argue he was probably placed there because it became a Roman colony about 60 years BC after a battle there between Brutus, Cassius, and Mark Antony. So we're not sure. He was at home. He may have been. Anybody else? Timothy was. Timothy was converted through his God-fearing mother and grandmother, as I was through my grandmother. Anybody else? I tell you why we're silent. It's because most people converted in the Acts of the Apostles were away from home. Starting with the day of Pentecost. The staggering thing about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is, you read it again tonight, there are 17 different language groups there. They're all away from home. And all converted away from home. When I was in Albania last year, the leader of the church there said to me, one historian's just discovered some documents which highlight the fact that 20 years after the day of Pentecost, Albania used to be called Illyria in the first century, that there were people from Illyria at the day of Pentecost. And 20 years later, in the port of Durres, we know there were 70 believing families who came out of what happened in Pentecost, converted away from home. What that shows to us is, if you can talk about God having a strategy, the way that the Lord expands his church around the world is twofold. One is to send some of us out. The other is to bring the world to us. Now, I'm not making any political statement about immigration and so on here in diaspora. But what believers have to ask always is not so much the question, why is God allowing this to happen to us? Because that's usually the mark of an immature Christian. The mark of the mature Christian who asks a much more radical question is this. given that God is allowing this to happen to us, how then should we live? It's totally different. Because the mature Christian is always guided primarily by the question, how can I contribute to the advance of the gospel locally and globally? Beyond my own situation. That's what really should govern our thinking if Christ is really the Lord of our lives. It's a totally radically different question. It's the same with money. We often ask the question, how much of my money will I give to God? It's the wrong question. The right question is, how much of God's money will I keep for myself? It's very radical. And that's why Christians are called to be radical, countercultural in the face of the world. So when we see people coming from other cultures, if we read the Old Testament, the Jews were told, it's a rather quaint word, which we probably wouldn't use these days in the King James Version, in Leviticus, Moses writes, you are to love the alien as you love yourself. In other words, somebody coming from another culture. And what God has been doing in recent years is causing his church to grow as the so-called diaspora or people move from their cultures for whatever reason, persecution, economic reasons or others. As they move to other cultures, so many have become believers. This is what's happened in Iran. It's happening with a lot of Afghans. I remember in the 1970s praying for Afghanistan, being on the Logos ship going around Africa. A missionary was thrown out of Afghanistan. Swedish guy, he was on the ship with me. I said, how many believers are there in Afghanistan? He said, about 25. Well, the other day I was speaking at a student conference in Austria, and a guy said to me afterwards, I hadn't seen him for 15 years, he said, we had a wonderful baptismal service in our church last Sunday. I said, oh, great. How many people were baptized? He said, 25. I said, tell me a bit about them. He said, they were all Afghans. And I said, how many people in your church? He said, 120. I said, that's a huge number. He said, well, what's happened, Lindsay, is that Austrians have grown tired of receiving people from other cultures, but the church has lasted longer in showing loving kindness. And when we ask these people to share their testimony, what they consistently say is, you loved me more than anybody else. So I yielded to the gospel. I wanted to know what was motivating you to stick with me as a foreigner coming into your culture in a way that other people hadn't. And there are similar stories. Berlin is amazing in Germany. Loads of people becoming Christians there from other cultures. There's one church in Cardiff which has about 200 people involved. 175 of them are immigrants. And it's because this pastor just decided to reach out to all these people turning up in Cardiff. And a lot of them, the church was at a point of closing. I remember it when it was, you know, virtually dead and finished 30 years ago. But now it's thriving as a multicultural Christian testimony. And of course, in the New Testament, what's so radical about the New Testament message is that the gospel reached out across ethnic lines. So not just Jews, but us Gentiles were brought in. So, well, I don't want to be controversial, but it's very hard to justify a church which is only Chinese people, or only Indian people, or only Welsh people. Because the New Testament church, what was radical, was that we were all grafted in. And it's very difficult to have a multicultural church, but it seems to have been what happened in the New Testament. I was preaching in my church, home church in Cardiff, is our main home church, Highfields it's called, the other day, and I just happened to say in the sermon, you know, I have more in common with English believers than I do with Welsh pagans. And there was an ooh in the congregation. And afterwards, this elderly lady, whose husband was a great preacher, very well-known preacher, he died a number of years ago, she was about that tall. She came up to me at the door. She said, Lindsay, I know you're right. It's just so hard to love them because of what they did to us in the past. But that's our calling. We have more in common with believers from other cultures than we do with unbelievers or pagans from our own culture because we've been grafted into the family of God. We have to live like that. It's okay to have occasional jokes about rugby teams and all this kind of stuff, but it's very secondary, really, in terms of the radical nature of the gospel. Anyway, that's international student ministry reaching diaspora is very powerful. I'll tell you one story before I finish, okay? I don't know if we've got time for questions or we'll finish then. It's from Bath because it's near here. It's in my book, so you can read it afterwards if you want to. Many years ago, I had this friend from Zambia called Derek Mutungu. He came to study in Bath wanted to do A levels to go to university, so he went to Bath Technical College, not the university. And the students, as they do these days, had a little table in the railway station, and they met international students to help them. Anyway, some of the folks in the Tech, which are the very small CU, Techs are very small Christian unions, not like the universities, they met Derek in the station, and they didn't have much of a CU. They took him along to church, a Baptist church in Bath, and they introduced him to this. The church had a kind of hospitality Sunday. So they introduced him to this Christian couple who had never been abroad. Okay, they'd never been on holiday outside Britain. Anyway, they had Derek for lunch on Sunday and for a number of other Sundays, and eventually he became a Christian. And he joined the Christian Union there and then went to study a doctorate in Imperial College in London. Then he returned to Zambia after seeing the life of the CUs in Britain. And he thought, it'd be great if we had something like that in Zambia too. So he started one in Lusaka, the capital. He was a very charismatic, dynamic guy. So the work grew very fast. So that after less than 10 years, 10% of all the university students were believers involved in the Christian Union in Lusaka University. Anyway, the message came to the president of the country, very famous African leader, Kenneth Kaunda, who was taught in a Roman Catholic school when he was younger as a boy. So he heard this message, so he invited Derek Mutungu to the presidential palace. Derek turns up, and President Kaunda says to him, "What is this message you're preaching which is turning the university upside down?" It's rather like the question asked in Acts of the Apostles. So typical of an African student, Derek preached the gospel to the president, who started to weep. And then he said to him, "This is the message our culture needs to hear. Come back in 2 weeks' time and bring your student committee with you." So Derek returned with 8 student leaders 2 weeks later to the presidential palace. And Kenneth Kaunda had the whole cabinet lined up, waiting for them, and said to Derek, "Now preach to them what you preach to me." So he did. And I know that story's true because one of the African leaders who was there at the time came to a UCCF conference a few years ago and told me he was there and saw it happening with his own eyes. All that happened because one student was reached by the gospel, went away from home. So you see, some of us may not leave the culture, we may not become long-term missionaries, but we do need to have a higher view of God's vocation for us, whether it's a grandparent, I'll come back to that tomorrow morning, or a parent, or somewhere in a profession. But also recognize we can play our part by giving, praying, and so on, but also by exercising hospitality and reaching out to people from other cultural groups. In our church in Cardiff now, we have 2 elders. One is Indian, and one is a Vietnamese boat person. He's in his 60s or 70s now. I remember the boat people turning up in Merthyr Tydfil when I was 18. Or no, 15, 1968. And he was obviously converted then. And all these years later, now he's an elder in our church in Cardiff. So we're profiting from the people who reached out to these folks from India and Vietnam. And so will other churches too, as people mature and take on positions of leadership. So, brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged by the challenges of living in a resistant culture, because God is at work in the world. We can't always see it ourselves, and you certainly won't see it if you watch News at 10 on television every evening. But if you read widely Operation World or some of the figures, was it Operation Joshua or what was it called? The Joshua Project. Their statistics are pretty good, I think. Get some, subscribe to some missionary newsletters and so on. You will be encouraged as you see it, God at work around the world in remarkable ways. And I think globally, we're working at a time of unprecedented growth of the evangelical church worldwide. We're just not seeing so much of it happen in our own country. We mustn't despise the day of small things, but neither must we just turn in on ourselves and just think of our own cultural context. I remember meeting with one Anglican leader. I said to him, very well-known one, "What's your vision?" He said, "It's nothing less than the renewal of the Anglican church in England." I was young and perhaps too arrogant, so I just said to him, "Is that all? What about the rest of the world? We should be concerned about the growth of FIEC churches. Our church is a member of the FIEC. and the renewal of Anglican churches, but that's not the whole picture. God's called us to be involved in the expansion of the church globally and make a contribution, and we will flourish and be refreshed as we do so, alongside having a concern for our own context.